Well, as you know, I wasn't here for the last couple of weeks, so I think you've got to verse 24 of chapter 5 of Galatians, and that you read last week into chapter 6. I think it might be good to do that again, to put everything in context so that we see where the apostle is headed. So I suggest we read from verse 24 of chapter 5 to verse 10 of chapter 6, and then I hand over to Andrew to give the introduction again this week, as I wasn't present in the study last week. So I'll read from verse 24 of chapter 5. But they that are of the Christ, or I'll go back to the King James Version, sorry, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
So over the past 2 weeks, we've had two quite contrasting studies. First, we spent most of the first reading looking at the 16 works of the flesh. And last week, in a happier meditation, we looked at the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And in thinking of what we said last week, three things came back to mind. Firstly, we noted how perfectly ordered the fruit of the Spirit is. Three groups of three, as opposed to the disorderly way we saw the 16 works of the flesh were ordered, reflecting the fact that God is a God of order. Secondly, we noted that the fruit of the Spirit was perfectly seen in the Lord Jesus. We didn't look in detail at each one and link up these nine features with examples in the life of the Lord, but it would certainly be profitable if in our own time we linked up scriptures from the Gospels with these nine features. Would be a very good way of looking further into them and occupying ourselves with these things that we might display them ourselves. And thirdly, as Paul outlined, all the features of the fruit of the Spirit flow from the first one. We can describe each of these nine in terms of love. They all flow from love. The fulfillment of the commands of God is love. This would be the answer to those that were teaching that having believed the gospel of grace, which they grudgingly seem to have accepted after the Council of Jerusalem, that they then went on to teach that a believer, even if saved by grace, then had to keep the law. This was, if you like, Paul's answer now. How can we display the fruit of the Spirit, which is in contrast to works? A fruit would be the inward conformity to Christ. How can we display this? Not by works of the law, it's occupation with Christ. And having exhausted every other avenue, at the end of this epistle, Paul, in this section now, the Apostle Paul now, says the only way that we can live is in the Spirit. We'll get to that in verse 25, the conclusion. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk also by the Spirit. But verse 24, we didn't consider last time, which links these two lists. But they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. They that are Christ's, they that are of the Christ, that is every believer. We are in this position now. We have crucified the flesh, as it were, with the passions and the lusts, and we live by the Spirit. That's where we are. And if that's the case, Paul says, let us walk also by the Spirit. Let us be consistent with that in our lives. Mm-hmm. So that's really where we are now. This last verse 24 sums up this section, where the Holy Spirit is brought before us as the only power by which we can live a life pleasing to God. Mm-hmm. And from verse 25, then we have the practical outworking of this, and that will lead on to the end of this epistle. So we are really tying together these two lists, having considered the works of the flesh, having considered the fruit of the Spirit. Now we are looking at the place the believer has as a result of the work of Christ. They that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. This seems to be the act of every believer. It seems to be something we ourselves do. It seems to be that we, having understood the flesh, we've reject these works of the flesh. We reckon it as dead. We accept that it can only produce that which is evil, that which God must judge. All the passions and the lusts we accept, that's the only thing the flesh can produce. And we make this decision now to, as if we were, crucify the flesh. We allow ourselves to be led of the Spirit. And one other thing, when I was reading through this chapter earlier tonight, it occurred to me that verse 24 starts with the word but. And it's the sixth time in this chapter a verse starts with the word but. Six times in the last 15 verses. Mm-hmm. It seems to be, to my mind, highlighting the fact that we are teaching in this epistle a way of contrasts. We get a teaching and then Paul says, but, and then he states something contrary to it. This is one thing, but here's another. Here's something which supersedes it, contradicts it, contrasts it. We are teaching a way of contrast, law with grace, flesh with the Spirit, these works with fruit, the Judaizing teachers with Paul and so on. This is the highlights the way Paul is teaching. And so we have to contrast these two things now tonight, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and the position the believer has in relation to them. I hope that's given a little introduction, and then we can consider these verses that follow on.
Would you say that, well, it says in verse 24, they that are of the Christ, I'm quoting the J.N. Darby translation here, have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. It's a statement of fact based on the truth that the Lord Jesus has borne the judgment that was due to us as those who were subject to the flesh. But in some respects, I'm not saying it's true of all believers, but it can be true of us that we don't always realize that that is what we have in effect done by trusting him as our savior. In some ways, this must have been true of the Galatians, else Paul would not have had to write these things to them. Perhaps they hadn't realized enough, and I think it's probably true of us today to a greater extent than we think, at least of some of us, that our flesh is something that had to have the sentence of death passed upon it, which happened at the cross in the death of the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. And that as a result of that, we can put no confidence in the flesh, and we should certainly not be marked by these things described in the Authorized Version as the affections and lusts that go along with the flesh. I'm just making this point that perhaps it's not always realized until later on in our lives that this is what we have in effect done by believing on the Lord Jesus as our Savior.
Yes, I think verse 24 is true of every believer in the sense that in accepting the gospel, this is what they do.
Yeah.
Obviously, we grow in our understanding of these things, yeah. But they that are of the Christ, they that are Christ's, that would include every believer. We have. Doesn't say we should do this. We have done it.
Yes, we have, yeah.
Whether we were in the good of that is something else. This is true of every believer positionally. When we come to the next verse, if we live by the Spirit, again, true of every believer, let us walk also by the Spirit. Yeah. If we, every believer lives by the Spirit, I take it, This is a fact, but we now need to live in the light of that. Now, we grow in these things. Obviously, when we believe the gospel, many, many things we enter into, many things become true of us. How many of those we understand at the time? Probably none, or very little. And we grow in them. And Paul has outlined the works of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit, and said, a believer now is not marked by the works of the flesh. We are marked by the fruit of the spirit. Because this is true of us, verse 24. But now, because we still have their flesh in us, there is this conflict. And we need now to live in the light of what Christ has done for us at the cross.
Brother Jeff Brett used to tell us that when we are crucified with Christ, it's the end of man's world. When we are dead with Christ, it's the end of man. And when we are buried, we're out of sight. And I'm glad we emphasize the fact that what we have in verse 24 is true of every believer. Whether we accept it or whether we know it, it still be true that the moment we trusted Christ, we were crucified with him.
I mean, we could say, couldn't we, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus by men was the greatest demonstration of the flesh in action that could ever have occurred in history, that men crucified Christ. That was the greatest exhibition of the flesh at work in humanity. So it is a very significant matter, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in that sense. And we surely should recognize, as we grow in our knowledge of the scriptures and the Lord Jesus, and as we are helped by teachers like Rusty's just mentioned, our brother Jeffrey, we begin to realize that by trusting on the Lord Jesus, we have in fact crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that should be a practical reality in our lives.
If we come to the Lord when we're children, perhaps we, you know, we trust the Lord as our Saviour. We want him to forgive our sins, but we don't really realise what the flesh is. But an intelligent adult cannot really come to Christ unless they come to the end of themselves. If we still want to contribute towards our salvation, then that's not salvation. That's not the gospel. We have to come to the end of the flesh. But then to say, oh, well, we've accepted that position, and then say, now we're going to use the flesh to help our Christian life, then that is a contradiction.
The older brethren used to say, standing and state.
Yes.
Or objective truth and subjective truth. So if we look at the verse 24, it's true of all believers. That's their place they have with God because of the work of Christ. God sees them as that. We are all, from the youngest believer to the oldest believer, will be covered by verse 24, because this is how God sees us. This is our standing in the sight of God. And if you go on to verse 24-25, we see more clearly, if we live by the Spirit, as Andrew mentioned, that's the standing of all believers. We live by the Spirit. And then it says, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's our state. It's not something we have to achieve to, because we are in the sight of God and the work of Christ, we are living by the Spirit. And if we're doing that practically, that is walking by the Spirit. So it's important to see what we are in the sight of God and what we are in our actual state, commensurate with what we are in the sight of God. And if you look at it in that light, I think these verses become much easier to understand.
I mean, I think that the apostle is wanting to establish the Galatian believers on this principle of living this matter of walking by the Spirit. They're trying to walk by the law. And we know in Romans 7, the born-again man who's not yet realized that he can't please God by keeping the law, he has to confess the law came and sin revived. It had the law had the opposite effect, if you like, of enabling him to please God. It actually prompted him to do things which he shouldn't do, not because the law is wrong in itself, but because there's a response on the part of the flesh to the commandment, which leads to disobedience. And that's really why the apostle is writing this to the Galatians, isn't it? Because they've adopted the law as their course of life now under the influence of these false teachers. And that's a complete wrong course to take, completely wrong course to take. And he's now bringing before us once again, you went through last week the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and very much here, having presented that to the Galatians, he's saying the only course you can take if you are to make your salvation true in practice in your life is to walk by the Spirit. What do these words mean? Then the passions and the lusts. Why does he? I know you've suggested these tie in with the 16 works of the flesh in the earlier part of the chapter, but he specifies passions and lusts. One suggestion is that the passions are the force of the flesh, the forceful, powerful desires of the flesh, and the lusts are the objects that it fastens on as it's as the things it wants to enjoy, if you like. But he does actually use these words of crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts. It seems to me the first thing that the apostle, in making the applications from what we've already considered, is the life believers have together in fellowship with each other. I can't avoid seeing in verse 26 that having established the principle that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, the practical outworking of that is that there won't be this vain, glorious behavior that leads to provoking one another and envying one another. That can only really be referring to the relations we have as believers, because he says we here, so this must be speaking of believers. I mean, he uses we, the collective personal pronoun, as if speaking of himself too. It seems to me he wants to draw the Galatians along in living this out, not being vainglorious, not provoking one another, not envying one another.
To be vainglorious would be to seek for personal glory at the expense of others. We want to have the first place or a high place. To provoke, again, one another, if we want to take a high place, then we have to put others down. We see this with Diotrephes. He wanted the first place, and to do that, he had to put others down. And he was prepared to put even people out of the assembly. He was one that fits this verse very well. And envying one another, again, we suppose we have the idea of not desire. We don't want others' blessing. We don't want them to have this place. Again, we want to have this. It's me. So the first practical outworking of walking by the Spirit is to not do these things. It's taught in a negative way. Doesn't say we should take the low place, but really that's what it's doing. But we have it in the reverse. Don't do these other things, which really hark back to the works of the flesh. It's all self.
Yeah.
I suppose we could say that real, true glory is to be like the Lord and have that humble spirit that he had, which is that which is approved by God and is true glory. But this vainglory is the work of the flesh. It's to make ourselves something. There's no value in it. It only brings problems, because if I want to glorify myself, then inevitably, if anybody else gets in the way of that, then they must go down.
Yeah.
And usually the flesh manages to act in a way that causes unpleasantness, and we have this provoking one another.
I suppose we could say that Diotrephes was one that sought vainglory. And there was a difficulty that he was provoking others doing it, and he was envying others. And If you want to, I'll do a little commercial on behalf of Simon. There's a book by Steve Campbell called One Another. And he goes through the New Testament and he explains the various references to one another. It's well worth reading.
You could say the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle, when he was Saul, he was characterized by this. He was very much an advocate of the law, and he was educated according to the exactness of the law of the fathers. It says in Acts chapter 22, but what this resulted in was him persecuting the way of Christianity unto death, binding, delivering up to prisons both men and women. He advanced more than any others amongst his generation, he says. I can't remember the exact verse where it uses the word advanced. It seems that the law will have this tendency to result in us promoting ourselves relative to others. And this should certainly not characterize those who walk by the Spirit. I think we have to be honest and say that this has been something that has characterized us, you know, in I'm not just saying believers in the gatherings, but generally it does seem to me that there has been a tendency for this kind of behavior amongst the Lord's people, even without any desire to keep the law. Satan is very capable of provoking this kind of behavior if we let him. And I suppose we have to hang our heads a little in shame, maybe little isn't the word to use, that this has been a feature amongst believers over the years. And as such, it's a little bit of a rebuke to us, or I feel it is, to read verse 26.
Obviously, when we become believers, we have a lot of things to unlearn.
Yes.
This verse doesn't say, well, when you're saved, you're these things, you have to give them up. It views us as not being them and says, don't let these things develop. Let us not become these things. We are viewed as, if you like, perfect.
Yeah.
And we have to make sure we don't let these things develop in us. How easy it is, without realizing it, for these things to develop. As soon as we take our eyes off Christ, things must go wrong.
Yeah.
We have a responsibility not to become these three things, among many other things. And even, we get to verse 6, if a man be taken in a fault, it doesn't say when someone is taken in a fault, but if somebody is taken in a fault, for example, these three that we're looking at in verse 26, are we then to say, as the law would have done, let the leper put the man outside, keep him outside?
Yeah.
That's what the law, which these Galatians were taking up, that's the principle. If we look in the Old Testament, it's all about putting people outside, putting sin outside, maintaining a separation. But how much in the Old Testament is spoken about restoration? Very little. We might have a cleansing of the leper detailed, but we never have an occurrence of it happening, recorded at least. But here in Galatians now, Paul says, if a man is taken in some fault, one of these three or whatever, don't say, well, put this person out, we're better off without them, which is what the law would do. No, restore, show grace, treat them as brethren. Again, I think Rusty reminds us, I think it's 9 times we get the Galatians referred to as brethren. In this epistle, this is how Paul viewed them. He didn't view them as disciples, as these Judaism teachers were looking at them, followers. No, he says, you're my family, you're brethren. And if even a man be taken a fault, it's not guaranteed, it shouldn't happen. It should be the exception, not the rule. If a man is taken a fault, the aim is restoration. But we get details then about how, if someone does fall in some way, how can they be restored? And it seems to be there's 4 things. First of all, the ones who will take the active part are those that are spiritual. It's not for everyone. If we are carnal, we're only going to make the matter worse.
Yeah.
Restoration is the objective. It has to be done in a spirit of meekness and also an acknowledgement that we are no better than the ones that are fallen. We have to consider lest we also might be tempted in the same way. It's not, we don't look down on such people, think of them as less than ourselves, because if we are, we have already fallen ourselves, as verse 26 would tell us. We are already marked by this vain gloriousness and looking down on others, thinking ourselves better. So there's a lot of very practical lessons that follow now in these verses that we're looking at tonight.
And there are practical examples of it in Paul's writing that I just came to mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I exhort Euodia and exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I ask thee also, true yoke fellow. We don't perhaps know who exactly that yoke fellow is, but assist them who have contended along with me in the glad tidings, with Clement also, and my other fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. So it did happen, and this was a case of two sisters who really had worked very faithfully with the Apostle Paul, and now they were in danger of causing a rift in the gathering in Philippi because they don't seem to have been able to get on with each other and were not willing to submit. So we're obviously in Galatians, not Philippians, but I just wanted to draw attention to the fact that Paul actually exhorted a brother to help do what we, something along the lines of what we have in Galatians chapter 6.
There needs to be that recognition of that we all have the flesh, and the flesh is not good. Mm. You know, we don't crucify something that's good. Mm. You crucify it, or the Lord's death really put an end to it, because it is bad, because it cannot produce anything for God, only wrong. So we have that in ourselves. So we have to consider ourselves, because we know we still have that tendency, and the flesh can do horrible things. If it's given opportunity, or if we give it opportunity, it can really destroy the things of God. And so we do have to consider ourselves. That is something which we have to have that self-judgment and recognition of the fact that we have the flesh, and we have to keep it under the position, place of death.
Yes, it's interesting that he warns even those who are spiritual to be careful, because they too might be tempted by the matter they have to deal with, by the way the evil one might use the matter they're dealing with to become a trap to them in some way, to defile them in some way. When we say who are spiritual, would it be right to say that a spiritual person would be, according to what we've read in verses 22 and 23 in chapter 5, I mean?
Yes, I think so. A spiritual person would be somebody who is walking, not only living by the Spirit, but walking by the Spirit. Yes. And if that's the case, then certainly the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in their lives.
Yes. Yeah.
But even such, as we say here, have to be warned.
Yeah.
And I think I'm thinking of some of the types in the Old Testament when believers had to come in contact with dead bodies or sin, for example, type of sin. They always had to be at ceremonial washing. Yes. They might have been doing a right thing. They had to deal with these things. But in dealing with them, they had to acknowledge that by so doing, they were being defiled. For the right reason, as it were. They were putting things right, but they had to always, as this verse would say, acknowledge that even coming in contact with death or sin in the Old Testament, then they had to acknowledge they had to be cleansed. They had to have time to in God's presence to be cleansed. So yes, even those who are spiritual, we cannot say they are beyond these things. We never are.
No.
We'll never be. Even the spiritual ones have to be warned.
If we're looking at the Derby translation, he has a footnote for the word restore, and he says it's the same word as mending in Matthew 4, verse 21. You remember the occasion when the Lord met James and John? They were mending their nets. And I well remember walking along the harbour in Bucky many years ago and seeing full-grown fishermen mending their nets. And I thought to myself, that's not man's job, that's a woman's job. I've never seen my dad mend anything. But if we are to use the net, if we are to catch fish, we have to have mended nets. Yeah. And it is the responsibility of those that are here called spiritual. We're to restore them. I think that is a good lesson that I learned that day, that it is some of the menial tasks are needed to be done by those old elder and responsible spiritual brethren.
We ought to be careful in saying, well, ye who are spiritual, restore someone as well. That's somebody else's job then. We should all desire to be spiritual.
Yes, that's right, yes.
We shouldn't just say, well, I'll leave it to somebody else. Then I'll wait for somebody else to do it. No, we shouldn't do it if we are in the wrong spirit. If we are carnal, occupied with the flesh and not the spirit, we're going to make matters worse. That's why I take it as says, you are spiritual.
Mm.
But in saying that, we should all desire to be spiritual, desire to be of use to the Lord in restoring others. But we should never look at ourselves and say, well, I'm a spiritual and I will do this, because as soon as we say that, well, we are very on a very dangerous, slippery slope, aren't we?
Yeah.
We say, well, I'm a spiritual person, I'll do this. It's almost like Laodicea. I'm rich, need of nothing. Rather, we should tread very carefully in these matters.
Well, it was a restored man himself, Peter, who was able to help a failing servant, Mark. It seems to me, by reference to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, and I think that that is a little practical illustration of what you've just said, that someone who was conscious of his own weakness, but was now really used by the Lord for blessing amongst the people of God, he could be used to help Mark, so that Paul later in 2 Timothy could say he's serviceable now for the ministry. He's not someone I doubt can help in the Lord's work. I very much would like to have him, he says to Timothy, bring him with you. I'd very much like to have him with me. And restoration is a beautiful aspect of Christianity, that it's possible and achievable to restore those who've gone wrong in their lives.
Going back to what Andrew said about saying you're the spiritual ones, if you think you're the spiritual ones, well, you won't be able to do the next bit in a spirit of meekness.
That's right, yeah.
If you will think, well, I'm the best guy to do this job, but you won't be using meekness.
No.
And meekness is one of the, or part of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
It's something which is certainly not natural for us. But we know, of course, the Lord said, you know, I'm meek and lowly in heart. He was the one who, of course, is the God over all, blessed forever. Yet he came here in humbleness. And we're just thinking of Moses. He was the meekest man in all the earth. But there was a time when he lost his temper and smote the rock when he shouldn't have done. So we have to realize our weakness in this aspect. It's only really occupation with the Lord that can bring us to act in a way of meekness.
It's often been said that a lowly person doesn't give offense and a meek person doesn't take offense. Of course, if we have to deal with things in our own lives and things in others' lives which are not right and have to be judged, then of course that has to be done. But to take offence on a personal level is not something that's going to help another person get right with the Lord. And I think that's important, that we always submit our own feelings about a situation which are just purely personal, and we look at things from the Lord's point of view. And he was marked by perfect righteousness, but also, well, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There was that perfect balance between the grace of God, which meets the need of the sinner, but the truth of God that maintains things for God's glory, not for our own glory. Of course, when we go wrong or others go wrong, often it's because, not often, perhaps I shouldn't say that, but it can be because there hasn't been enough care shown amongst believers for one another. There hasn't been a watchfulness on the part of others for their brethren. When we see someone perhaps going down the wrong course, they haven't been helped, or there hasn't been pastoral care given. And then suddenly the problem develops into something very serious. I've wondered whether verse 2 is really a help in this regard. Are we helping one another, or are we leaving one another to our own devices? Later on, we're going to read in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. But here in verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. We're told to have this mutual love for one another would lead us to help one another. Maybe sometimes there's not enough of this amongst ourselves. That's just a thought. I may be completely off course on that.
It's often said prevention is better than cure. So you would see verse 2 as prevention.
Yes,
there's a cure in verse 1. If a man falls, there is a cure. We can be very glad there is restoration, but perhaps verse 2 gives the prevention so that we would not fall, because we are, if you like, preventing that by bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling, therefore, the law of the Christ. What a contrast to the Pharisees and these Judaizing teachers that put burdens on others, which they themselves wouldn't and couldn't bear. But here we are to bear one another's burdens. We help one another. This is the best way, I suppose, for us to prevent unnecessary falls. And if someone is overtaken in a fault, it's very easy to point a finger and say what a terrible person they are. But perhaps if we had done what this verse exhorts us to do, that brother might not have fallen in the first place.
No.
We have to ask ourselves anything that we could have done, perhaps, to have acted in such a way as to have helped this person so that they didn't stumble.
Yes. Well, that certainly is the thought, isn't it? In the priest who offered the sin offering, they had to eat the sin offering. There had to be a sense in their own hearts that what had happened that caused the person to have to offer that offering was something in which they had a certain amount of responsibility. And they certainly weren't to have offered the sin offering for that, or actually presented it before the Lord on behalf of that person in a haughty way. So these things are very practical lessons to us.
If any man sin, then we have Christ as our advocate.
Yes.
To prevent us from sinning, we have Christ as our high priest. Mm. And although we're not speaking of Christ here, we're speaking about one another. We perform, if you like, similar help to one another. We can restore such a one. Obviously, we can only restore that person as Christ has restored him already.
Yes.
But we are told that we should be restoring such a one that's fallen here, and we should also bear one another's burdens. We perform similar roles to our heavenly Christ at the present, as both advocate and high priest.
Yeah.
Well, the flesh would say, well, I've got my own burdens, so why should I be interested in somebody else's?
Yes.
The chapter starts with the word brethren.
Yes.
And so we're immediately introduced into a family relationship where we belong to one another, and we have that tie through the Lord Jesus, that we are now his brethren, and we are family. So therefore we should be interested, and we have responsibility one toward another as to our burdens, and therefore we should be open with one another and have communication with one another so that we understand what burdens are being carried by each of us.
And as always with Paul, he's never going to exhort us to do something that he himself is not doing as well. I would refer to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Besides those things that are without, Paul says, the crowd of cares pressing on me daily, the burden of all the assemblies. Not just one, all the assemblies. He bore the needs of everyone, every believer he met. What a wonderful example he sets. And because of that, therefore, he can exhort the Galatians and he can exhort us to do the same. If we ever try to help one another, we can never really exhort them to do something that we ourselves are not doing. We can say the words, perhaps, but it'll have no power.
Right.
What we say has to be backed up by this personal enjoyment of these truths or of these things that we do. We cannot ever exhort somebody to do something in power unless we ourselves are doing it. And that's a real challenge. We may want to help somebody, but we're not going to unless we are in the good of these things ourselves. there might be some confusion in the minds of some when they read at the end of this verse, the law of the Christ. Isn't Paul saying we're not under law? Yeah. Is he saying we're fulfilling the law of the Christ? But I would suggest the law of the Christ is not the law of Moses. It's not the Ten Commandments or the law that Israel was given. We have other examples. James speaks of the law of liberty. I think there's another expression where he uses a similar phrase. Just because we're not under the law of Moses, we are not lawless. We still have many commands of the law to follow, to obey, but they're not of the same character as the law of Moses. Do this in order to live. They are commands that God gives us, or Christ gives us, in order for us to live, but they are given on the basis that we already have this life, we already have the Spirit, and we can fulfill the will of God. But it's a totally different character. So when Paul here speaks about fulfilling the law of the Christ, there's no contradiction between the earlier passages in this epistle and elsewhere, where he teaches we're not under law, that is the law of Moses. We are not left to our own devices. We are still responsible to God, and we still have very clearly outlined that which we ought to do. And that would be summarized in this expression, the law of the Christ.
Yeah, the Lord's words to his disciples in the upper room illustrate that point, don't they? A new commandment I give unto you. Clearly, that's a commandment. You could say a law of Christ, the law of Christ. And it takes us back to this thought of love that we had at the beginning of the verses about the fruit of the Spirit, that it's a self-sacrificing desire to please another. That's the motivation, not a legal obligation, but a desire to do something that arises from love that has been imparted to us by the Lord himself. In fact, that's what he says in John 13, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And I think we it's important that we do emphasize this fact that the law of Christ is a right matter. It can be nothing else but a right matter. We are not to be lawless. Sin is lawlessness. But our law today is an entirely different principle from the law of Moses, which was an obligation placed on someone. This is an obligation that arises out of one's heart as a result of being Christ's. The Lord Jesus himself is the perfect bondman, and in many ways we are bondmen too. But we live in a world today where so much of what we see and hear is all about me. And I think, unfortunately, that character of things has come in even into the Christian profession, even amongst true believers. We don't see ourselves as those who should be like Christ, who so much as we should. I mean, there are many beautiful examples of believers I know who are marked by this character, but to some extent it's an aspect which has been compromised a little, I think, amongst Christians, and there isn't the selflessness that should mark us as it marked Christ. Anyway, we've come to the close of the study, so we should pick it up again next week as we go on to these next verses, which speak about our relationships with one another, but also our own responsibilities. As ever, Paul balances things, doesn't he? Our responsibility to one another, but our own responsibility to the Lord comes before us in these verses. Shall we, if somebody could close in prayer, that would be good.